All right. So, of course, our normal diet here is expositional preaching by Pastor Joey through a book of the Bible. But we're going to be taking a brief break from that this morning. And for those using a Pew Bible, if you'll turn to page 887, we're going to be in John chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the conversation that you had with this man who is not unlike many of us today. So often we forget how applicable and how appropriate your word is to the current events that we face, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those around us. And I pray that you will use me as a vessel now, Lord, that you will allow me to speak the truth in love, and that we may learn to love the light and not the darkness, and to spread your word wherever we go. Prepare our hearts this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. As some of you might know, at my previous job, I did desktop support for a mid-sized mortgage company. I was the main guy pretty much everyone, including the CEO, came to if they had any type of computer problem. And we didn't have the convenience of remote tools like I do now to be able to fix everything without actually being in front of it. So a considerable part of my day was going around to different departments and sitting at other employees' desks to look at whatever problem they might have been having. And of course, sometimes it would take a while. So that person might go hang out in the break room or whatnot, and occasionally someone would walk by and say something to me like, "Wow, Bob, you look different," or, "Ann, you've changed. When did you grow a beard?" It honestly got to the point where it wasn't that funny anymore, just because I heard it so often. So Ben probably knows what I'm talking about, working in IT. But it's no secret that change is a constant reality in the world. Most of us love seeing before and after pictures of family or friends, and you can hardly tell that they're the same person because they've either purposefully altered their appearance or just aged and matured over time. Most of us have probably heard people talk about going through some personal experience in their past that totally transformed them, whether physically, emotionally, or mentally. And this might even lead to what some in our culture would call a spiritual awakening, where they become more self-reflective and change the way that they view things. Well, our passage today comes from a book of the Bible that some have called a spiritual gospel. And it's also about change, but infinitely more profound. The author is mainly concerned about one thing as he writes: the eternal destination of the reader's soul. And in these verses, we see three things laid out for us that one must have in order to enter God's kingdom. And those are a changed heart, a changed mind, and a changed life. It might be helpful to point out before we begin that this story isn't found anywhere else in Scripture. It's unique to John. And that's because John is unique in many ways compared to the so-called synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those all tend to give summaries of events that they share in common, using similar, sometimes even the identical wording from each other, but told from different perspectives or with a different emphasis. And John, on the other hand, is filled with long theological commentaries, or talking about a miraculous sign, a claim that Jesus makes about himself. And these are almost always misinterpreted because his audience takes things too literally. At the beginning of chapter 3, we see the first instance of this pattern. Here, we get a glimpse at one of Jesus' rare private meetings when he's approached for guidance by, of all things, a Pharisee. This man is referred to as a ruler of the Jews, which basically means he was a member of their official religious council, the Sanhedrin. These men were wealthy, well-educated, and highly respected, more so than anyone else around at that time. And despite the fact that most of them were arrogant, corrupt, and extremely legalistic, this was considered a very honorable and noble position. So if you were a Jew in the early first century, these would be the guys that are setting the example you thought you were supposed to follow. All that being said, it would have taken a lot of humility for Nicodemus to go seeking after a man who's likely younger than him, has no formal religious training, no social status to speak of, and comes from the boondocks of rural Galilee. We have every reason to believe that his motives were nothing short of sincere, especially since he makes it a point to come to Jesus at night. This is significant for a couple reasons. First of all, it shows that he wants to have this conversation alone. Even though this is taking place early on in his ministry, Jesus wasn't very popular with the Pharisees. Not long before this, in chapter 1, they witnessed his relative, John the Baptist, endorse him as the Messiah and proclaim him to be the Son of God, which they considered blasphemy, while at the same time loudly denouncing them as hypocrites and vipers. And then in chapter 2, we see Jesus start to gain a wide following after he performs his first miracle and travels to Jerusalem for the Passover, which was the biggest festival celebration of the year. As he's walking through the temple with his disciples, he suddenly takes a homemade cord and literally whips everyone out, not only creating a scene, but even flipping over the money exchange tables and rebuking them for desecrating not our, but his Father's house. We don't always appreciate how incredibly bold and provocative that was. And Nicodemus probably feels it's not best to risk any more controversy, so he chooses to speak with Jesus at a time when they won't be seen or interrupted. But the fact this happens at night could also serve to foreshadow the spiritual darkness that prevents him from accepting what he's about to be told. The dialogue starts in verse 2 with him recognizing that No one else could do the things that Jesus does unless God is with him. Of course, that's a valid and true observation. What he doesn't realize, though, is the reason Jesus is able to do these things is because he is God in the flesh. The deity of Christ, is a major theme in John's gospel. And his miracles are often referred to as signs because they were symbols that pointed to his true heavenly identity, each one with a specific purpose to highlight various aspects of his power and authority over creation. This was addressed in the last few verses of the previous chapter, actually, where it's explained that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So there we see the divine attribute of omniscience, that God has perfect knowledge of everything, including the heart of man, which the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah said is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Of course, the answer is only God can. So the next time someone tells you to follow your heart, you can quote that verse for why it's actually very bad advice. The phrase desperately sick, by the way, is also translated as incurable. And it's exactly this concept that Jesus has in mind here in John 3. Notice that Nicodemus never actually says why he wanted to meet with Jesus, although we're given some insight based on his response in verse 3. And at first, it almost seems random. But again, that's because he knew what he was thinking. In many ways, this resembles a story told in the other three Gospels of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That seems to be the question Nicodemus didn't technically ask, but Jesus is answering anyway. And just like then, he wastes no time getting straight to the heart of the issue. Pun intended. He begins with the words, "truly, truly." Now, what's actually written there is the Greek form of the word, "amen." Of course, while that's normally used at the end of a prayer or spoken to display enthusiastic agreement with something, when it's used at the beginning of a sentence, it has a much more significant meaning. It implies, you know what you're talking about firsthand, because you are the ultimate authority on the issue. It's basically like saying, look, I'm the expert here. This isn't my personal opinion or what I strongly believe is right. I know this absolutely, and you should take my word for it because I said so. As if that wasn't enough, Jesus repeats it, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Not even the high priest would have dared to say that about any spiritual matter, since it really only applies to God himself. So right off the bat, Jesus is prefacing everything he's about to say with this grand claim that Nicodemus better listen up and better listen good. And what comes next seems to shock and stun him. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus is taking a very familiar concept in the physical world, birth, and using it as an analogy for receiving spiritual life and salvation. In fact, the term born again can also be translated as born from above. Both are equally valid readings, and either way, it refers to something outside our control. Just as you did nothing to cause yourself to be born, you can do nothing to cause yourself to be born again. So this flies in the face of what he and, unfortunately, many people today have been taught. I was watching a discussion on YouTube a while back between a Baptist pastor and a Mormon who openly stated that we are saved by works and not by grace alone. And I'll never forget this. Part of his argument was, look, if it was your birthday, I would give you a present because you did something. You were born. That is deception and spiritual blindness at its finest, to go so far in twisting reality that you would say being born is a personal achievement. It's literally clear from the phrase itself. You were born. It's a passive act. That's why we say happy birthday and not congratulations. If we should congratulate anyone, it would be the mother. She's the one who did all the work. But just like that young man in the video, Nicodemus has grown up under such a strict, overbearing system the religious leaders of his day created for themselves, that he is used to the idea of trying to earn favor with God. That's all he knows. Following the law, in addition to all the other things they tacked onto it so they could look more devout than the rest of the people, especially the Gentiles and the Samaritans, who they looked down upon. So naturally, he's confused by what Jesus said. So he asks, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Obviously, the expected answer is no. Nicodemus isn't stupid, but to borrow a phrase from Luke's gospel, he is slow of heart. His basic objection amounts to, but what you're saying is impossible. This again is true, but misses the mark completely. To quote what Jesus answered the disciples when they asked him who can be saved after his conversation with the rich young ruler, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. That's what he's driving at here with Nicodemus as well. He's telling him that salvation is of the Lord. It doesn't come from anything we can do ourselves. And until God regenerates your heart or gives you spiritual eyes to see, as he says elsewhere, none of this will make any sense to us. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's why he tells him, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't absolve us of any responsibility we still have for our own sin, but it does tell us that we as created beings are totally unable to come to God unless he changes us first. Jesus continues his explanation in verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, so we have that powerful phrase repeated, as if to say, you're not hearing me, Nicodemus, I told you to listen carefully. And this time he expands the analogy. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is even stronger than what he said in verse 3 about seeing the kingdom. Yes, you won't be able to grasp or perceive these spiritual truths. And even more importantly, you certainly won't be able to ever enjoy the blessings of heaven. Now, there are different views on what Jesus means by being born of water and the Spirit, but I believe he's most likely drawing a parallel with Ezekiel chapter 36, where God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Spirit is capitalized both in John and there in Ezekiel because it stands for the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. If you paid attention to the language I just read, you should have picked up that it says God will cause us to be obedient. It starts with him. He's the cause, not us. That's why we sing the song we're about to sing, Not in Me, because we cannot cause our souls to live. Again, the point is this is a sovereign act of grace that God does in us. It isn't based on anything we've done or ever could do. This change can only come by his Spirit effectually bringing it about. Titus 3:5 sums this up beautifully. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And there's consistency between these passages and other Old Testament prophecies as well, like the Valley of the Dry Bones in Ezekiel, the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, and especially Isaiah 44:3, which says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." As far as why the word water is used so often and not just the Holy Spirit or Spirit, this is a common method the writers of Scripture used to describe something more fully. Like when John the Baptist said Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's not talking about literal fire, otherwise very few people would have volunteered. Now he's helping the reader understand that baptism is a symbol for purification and being raised from the ashes of spiritual death to newness of life in Christ. Along those same lines, water and the Spirit are not actually two different things. It's a figure of speech for spiritual life. And he's depending on the fact that as a Jewish elder, Nicodemus at least should have been very familiar with these prophecies and with this way of speaking. Jesus even uses this metaphor again in the next chapter with the Samaritan woman at the well, when he tells her if she understood what he was talking about, he could give her living water. That conversation also starts much the same as this one, by Jesus being addressed with very flattering words that he promptly ignores and immediately launches into some deep spiritual truth with the person. It's amazing to see how all this fits together so perfectly when you zoom out a little bit. But moving on in chapter 3, verse 6 reads, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So he's emphasizing once more that being born again is a spiritual reality only possible through the spiritual means God himself has to provide. He teaches this concept again in chapter 6 to his disciples. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." We see this all through John. Jesus constantly uses this type of figurative language to teach about salvation, making a clear distinction between man-centered, earthly means of trying to work your way into heaven versus the God-centered way of grace, which we've done nothing to deserve. In verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." There's that passive phrase we addressed earlier, be born again, implying it's not something that you do, but it's something that happens to you. He's probably referring to the Pharisees here and their false religious system, because the word "you" at the end of the verse is actually plural. He's not just talking about Nicodemus individually now, but all Jews who think they can earn favor with God, whether by virtue of what they do or who they think they are. Like he tells them later on, being descendants of Abraham is not enough to secure a right standing with God. He continues on in verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." He really puts the nail in the coffin now, because who here can control the direction of the wind? Now, Jesus is making it clear to Nicodemus and to all of us, beyond the shadow of a doubt, you can't accomplish this based on your outward appearance or your reputation, your intelligence, your willpower, or all your moral achievements combined. It has nothing to do with you whatsoever. And after all that, Nicodemus still has a hard time wrapping his mind around it. Again, with pun intended, as we move into our next point. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" He seems to be calling him out on this elite position he holds that Pharisees prided themselves on so much. He doesn't call him a teacher, but the teacher. Remember, this was an official member of the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. They were the human authorities when it came to matters of faith, wisdom, and biblical interpretation. If anyone should understand what's being said here, it would be him. That's why Jesus goes on to ask, "We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So he'd like to share even deeper truths with him, but if he doesn't get the most basic fundamental doctrine of spiritual birth, which happens here on earth, he's certainly not going to understand anything Jesus tells him about eternity. So then in the next few verses, we're told not only does his heart have to change, so he'll have spiritual eyes to see and ears to hear God's call, but he also needs to believe in the Son of Man. Jesus is, of course, speaking of himself here. He bases all his teaching on having come from heaven. Again, that's why he uses the phrase truly, truly, because the way he personally knows about the kingdom and the Son of Man is that he is the Son of Man, and he has come from God's kingdom. Hopefully you've picked up by now, there's a logical progression here. These concepts are building on each other. As Jesus goes on, he's revealing more and more of what's required to have right relationship with God. That's sort of the elephant in the room here, that Nicodemus was probably too embarrassed to come right out and ask, considering he was the one who was supposed to be teaching others about this. In verse 14, we get another picture from the Old Testament, this time all the way back in Numbers. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This is a reference, which we read earlier, about the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. And it says a lot about us, if you follow the analogy. God had just rescued them from over 400 years of captivity in a foreign land and showed them the land he promised to give as their inheritance. Instead of going in and taking it, they want to go back to being slaves because somehow they think that's a safer option than trusting and obeying the one who set them free and is providing them a new home. Moses intercedes for the people so they aren't destroyed for this incredible ungratefulness and lack of faith. And then God miraculously provides water from rocks and bread and meat, literally from heaven, which they call worthless. He even makes sure that their sandals don't wear out along the way. With all this, they are still not satisfied and continue to complain. So God sends poisonous snakes after them as a wake-up call. It definitely gets their attention. So he has Moses make a bronze statue in the shape of a snake, attach it to a pole, and set it up high so everyone could see it from all around. And whoever was bitten was instantly healed simply by looking at it. It's an amazing story because when you put things in perspective, you see the emphasis wasn't on the people's obedience. They had none to speak of. The emphasis is on the faithfulness and willingness of God to make a way for them and choose to save them despite their stubbornness and hard hearts. Does it sound familiar? It should. Because if that doesn't describe you and me, I don't know what does. How many times do we ignore the God who delivered us from our captivity and slavery to sin for the sake of going back to it? We return to it like a dog returning to its vomit, as the proverb goes. That's what we do every day. But praise God for his amazing grace. He used a bronze sculpture to represent the very thing that caused their pain and their death as a foreshadowing of the way he would send his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to sacrifice himself for our sakes, that we might be reconciled to him. And that brings us to the most famous verse in the entire Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We see it on billboards, bumper stickers, posters, t-shirts, everywhere. Hopefully most people in this room can recite it from memory without skipping a beat. But when's the last time you heard it alongside everything else we just talked about, instead of split off by itself? Because I wonder if we've heard it so often that it's lost the appeal and power it was meant to have. Well, that's what tends to happen when you take a verse with massive implications and throw it into the mainstream popularity, isolated from its context. You can tell there's more here than meets the eye if you just take a moment to look at the first word, for. That is a transitionary phrase tying it to what was said right beforehand. So imagine if we took a verse like, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But we only quoted the second part. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That leaves out a crucial element of the entire message behind that verse. What are we supposed to do about it? Repent. Now, when it comes to John 3:16, it's not that quoting the verse by itself only leaves people with half the truth or anything like that. But I believe it can and often does result in misapplication and lead us down rabbit trails it was never intended to have us go. For example, those who promote an idea we today would call free will use John 3:16 to demonstrate that because everyone is called to place their faith in Christ, therefore that must mean even though we're born with a corrupt, sinful nature, we still have the moral ability within ourselves to obey. Well, besides the fact that the rest of this chapter makes it clear that is not the case, that issue isn't even being addressed in this verse. Look again at the first few words. For God so loved the world. That is the subject of the sentence, the extent of God's love. It's not focused on the action of belief. That is the way to eternal life, yes, but it doesn't actually tell us how belief is possible. It's simply saying, this is the reward those who believe will have, thanks to God's great love for the world. Another way we can go off track is obsessing over the word world. So does this mean that Jesus died for every single individual in existence? Well, if that were the case, then why would there be anyone in hell? If Christ atoned and paid for everyone's sins already at the cross, then what's left to punish? Now, the Bible uses the word world in many different ways. Sometimes it refers specifically to non-Jews, sometimes to unbelievers, and sometimes to the earth itself. In this case, it seems best that we interpret it as humanity in general, including Jews, Gentiles, and people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, even Samaritans, like the woman at the well, who were viewed as outcasts and half-breeds. God gave his only son, referring to the death of Christ, that whoever you are in the world, if you believe in him, you will not perish, but have eternal life. The giving of the son is tied directly to the ones who believe in the name of the Son. A more literal translation would be not whosoever believes, but something like all those believing. It's actually in the present tense. The point of the verse is not that God gives everyone personal freedom to either choose him or choose sin. That already happened back at the fall with Adam, and his choice resulted in spiritual death for all mankind. If we're honest, left to ourselves, we will choose sin every time, apart from his grace. That's why David said in Psalm 58, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. So anyone who thinks they wouldn't do that isn't being honest with themselves. That is our natural state from birth. So unless we are born again, we won't see or enter the kingdom of God. John stated in the introduction to his gospel, In chapter 1, he says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." God isn't sitting up in heaven, waiting for someone to call on him like the last kid to get picked in gym class. When everything is over, he won't be wondering what more could have been done. Now, he knows those who are his. He calls them out, and he lays down his life for them. We should take comfort in the fact that our salvation doesn't depend on us. Because if it did, no one would be saved. God would be perfectly just to leave us in our sin, to allow us to face him with no excuse on Judgment Day. When you leave all that out of the context of John 3:16, you miss what's being said about the character of God. And that's a shame, because this verse is such an incredible example of the richness and the genuineness of the love of God for a world he created to honor him, while we've done nothing but rebel and hate him. He doesn't give us justice. And that's something we've been hearing a lot about in our society. Well, that would actually be a bad thing, considering what we really deserve from God. Instead, he chose to punish his only son in our place. All those who turn to Christ, who look to him for salvation, not just prayed a prayer as a child or had an emotional high at youth camp, but truly believe in the present tense, with an active, ongoing faith, will find him to be a perfect Savior and will never perish. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. When it says might, that isn't a possibility, it's a condition. Believe, so you might be saved. Whoever believes on him is not condemned. We can have absolute assurance of God's promise to those who are in Christ. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Only God can change someone's mind. And that means we can have confidence that our desire as a church to see more people coming into saving relationship with God has nothing to do with how smart we are, how articulate or persuasive we sound. Our job is to declare the love of God demonstrated at the cross, and we leave the rest in his hands. And with that, we warn them of the wrath to come. And that leads into our final point, a changed life. Finishing out our passage, verse 19 reads, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." As Matthew Henry put it, Christ is hated because sin is loved. That's just as true today as it was 2,000, 1,100 years ago. John is playing off the theme he started in chapter 1, where he says, "Jesus is the true light that gives light to everyone." Unless we're given a new nature that loves God and responds positively to the gospel message, again, we will always choose sin. The gospel is available to everyone, but that is who we are by default. So unless he changes us by a supernatural work, we will remain in our sin, and we will love the darkness rather than the light. It's interesting that John actually calls this a form of judgment. He's absolutely right. We should never be surprised when people reject the good news. Those who are born in sin, which again is all of us, don't know how to do anything but sin. Anyone who's ever served in children's ministry can tell you that from experience. So it doesn't just have eternal consequences. It affects everyone and everything, even nature itself. It's why we have conflict and war and prison. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. Have you noticed how much our society is becoming less and less tolerant of Christianity? This is why. Because it exposes them and forces them to face the truth head on. There is no hope outside of Christ, who is the light that has come into the world. He has given us a moral standard to live by. But we refuse because we hate it. We don't just disagree with it. We hate it. We love the darkness rather than the light. And Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me. But, John continues in verse 21, whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is saying that those who have come to the light, who have believed on Christ because their hearts have been changed, will also have works to demonstrate the genuineness of their faith. It's the same thing Paul talks about in Romans 6 when he says, now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its eternal end, eternal life. Works don't contribute to our salvation, but they do serve as evidence of it. Again, there's that logical flow of events. So to put it all together, God changes your heart and enables you to believe, which results in good works that have been carried out by his grace, leading to eternal life. There should always be a very clear distinction seen in the life of a believer compared to others. So what does that look like? Well, there are a lot of places in Scripture that talk about it. Romans 13 tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That seems pretty straightforward. Resist the temptation to surrender to your sinful tendencies. Cut it off at the root by avoiding unnecessary things or situations that cause you to stumble and neglect your relationship with the Lord. Being more careful with our entertainment or even just technology in general is always a good idea. I'm sure all of us would benefit from spending less time in front of a screen and more time on our knees in prayer. One of the best biblical commentaries on this subject is found in Ephesians 5. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So let's put things in perspective for a moment. How much did we all, myself included, spend time thinking and worrying about the results of this election? Even though the Bible tells us not to worry about anything. And how much of that time could have been spent trying to discern how we can please the Lord with those results? Paul continues on in Ephesians. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. How do we do that? Well, one of the main ways is by doing what he says right after that. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. He's reminding us that we can't do this alone. We need to be considering how to stir one another toward love, good works, thankful hearts, encouraging and supporting each other with joy, especially in the midst of trials, to continue to fight against sin in our lives. We need to hold one another accountable, to pray for each other, to grow in knowledge and faith and holiness. But above all, we need to love and care for one another, and to be willing to reach out to those around us who don't know Christ. Some of you might remember a trend that started a few years back, especially with younger generations, to say, love wins. That might sound nice, but the Bible says God wins. The world's definition of love is affirming everyone just as they are. Don't judge me, right? But the believer says, no, you must be born again, or you will face eternal condemnation. We proclaim that God's love for the world is a love so extreme and so deep that he allowed the very ones he came to save to torture and murder him. The righteous for the unrighteous. And not one of them will be lost. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So if there's anyone here today who needs assurance, don't look to yourself. Don't ask if you've believed hard enough or if you've been faithful enough. Look to Christ, who the scriptures teach is the author and finisher of our faith. Don't dwell on your performance as a Christian. Our hatred of sin should lead us not to despair and frustration, but to praise God even more for the love he has for his children. And if you don't know if you're one of his, I encourage you to come to one of us at the doors afterward, and we'd be more than happy to talk. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the fact that we can have assurance, not in what we do, not in who we are, because that is sin. And even now, Lord, we still have that flesh. We still struggle, even as believers, against those tendencies. So I pray that you'll help us, Lord, to support one another in this battle and to look forward to the day when we will be renewed and we will put off this sinful flesh and there will be no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. Lord, you will even renew the earth itself. And we will worship you in spirit and in truth, face to face. So I pray that you will prepare us, Lord, that you will help us to not be focused on the here and now. Lord, elections and presidents come and go, nations come and go, people come and go, and so will we. So I pray that you will give us an eternal perspective to desire more and more to know your love and the grace that far surpasses anything that we can understand in this life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.